Blog Talk Radio.
To be back with you after a short little hiatus with my computer where I had to replace the power supply, then do the hard drive, and here we are again, and I'm really happy to see you, Mary and Patricia and Deb, in the chat room. It's so good to see all of you today on the Cross in the Desert. Today is a very important program because we're talking about two very dominant worldviews, Christianity and Islam. Of course, in the news consistently all the time, Islam, terrorist attack, Paris, two very prominent worldviews, both claim that the revelation that they hold in their hands is the infallible, inerrant, true word of God. Today, we are going to take this worldview and under the microscope look at it very, very closely. As you saw in my promo question, which is true? The Bible or the Quran? What is the historical and textual evidence? The reason I'm going in this direction to begin with is because you have to have a basis in archaeology and history for something to be true. You can come up with any story you want to and claim it's from God, but if it has no basis in reality, first, historically speaking, and second, archaeologically speaking, and third, textually speaking, is there manuscripts to prove that? Then you have no basis to make that claim. Both the Bible and the Quran make that claim. And so what we're going to do today on the Cross in the Desert is examine closely the claims of both the Bible and the Quran. I want to begin with the words of Jesus after his resurrection in Luke chapter 24. And you'll see why I chose this as the opening scripture. Jesus says to his disciples, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Notice Jesus says, The Bible centers in on him, whether it's the law of Moses or the teaching and the proclamation of the prophets or even the Psalms. It all centers in on who Jesus is. And so do we have evidence to back up all of these claims? And what is the evidence we can come together and present? What I try to do is to engage the thinking person and the rational person with the evidence. I believe in this. I think the Bible teaches that. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "Be always ready to give to everyone an answer for the hope that lies within you. Yet do this with meekness and humility." And so when we are talking to our Muslim friends, there are so many approaches we can use. But this one is important as well. You may be talking to the intellectually persuaded Muslim who's challenging your Bible. And then you can use this teaching program today to talk with him or her. I remember Nabil Qureshi, a very, very prominent Christian convert, was once a Muslim, and in his college days, he was confronted to examine his faith by a prominent Christian friend. And when Nabil looked at the evidence for Islam in many, many directions, not just manuscript, but morally speaking, when he was challenged on how do I know that the Quran is true, Nabil crumbled under the weight of evidence, finding out that the Bible is reliable. So God can use these witnessing evidences for his glory. He can use it in certain situations. Not every situation will demand this kind of evidence, but I'm sharing this with you today so that you're equipped as a Christian to be able to defend the faith, which has once and for all been delivered to the saints. So I'm going to begin my program today by asking the question, is the Bible historically reliable? And here is the answer on the cross in the desert.
Welcome to the One Minute Apologist. We interview the world's leading apologists to provide credible answers to curious questions. Frank, is the Bible historically reliable?
Oh, I think so, absolutely, Bobby. And I think if you look at six lines of testimony that begin with the letter E, as an overview, you can see that it is. First of all, we have early testimony. Most, if not all, the New Testament documents are written prior to 70 AD. Secondly, we have eyewitness testimony. For example, there's 140 details between the Book of Acts and the Gospel of John that have been verified to either be eyewitness details or details that only an eyewitness could know, or they knew somebody who was an eyewitness. Thirdly, we have embarrassing testimony. That may sound a little strange, but there's so many embarrassing details in the text that the writers never would have made up. Like, for example, they never would have have Jesus call Peter Satan. They never would have had Peter deny Christ three times. They certainly wouldn't have run away while the women were the brave ones at the crucifixion, right? That doesn't make any sense. They wouldn't have the women be the first witnesses. They wouldn't doubt that he had risen from the dead after he had risen from the dead. There's so many embarrassing details. This is not a made-up story. Number four, we have excruciating testimony. That literally means out of the crucifixion, that these individuals died brutal deaths, excruciating deaths, when they could have saved themselves by saying Jesus had not risen from the dead, but they went to their deaths anyway. We also have expected testimony. That's number five. In other words, there's Old Testament prophecy that causes us to expect a Messiah in the first century with the same characteristics Jesus had. Just look at Isaiah 53. You don't need to go much further than that. And then finally, we have extra-biblical testimony. We have 10 ancient non-Christian sources within 150 years of Jesus' life. And when you take their brief references to Jesus and early Christianity, you get a storyline congruent with the New Testament. So for those six reasons, early, eyewitness, embarrassing, excruciating, extra-biblical, and expected testimony, we pretty much know that the New Testament is historically reliable.
Okay, the voice you heard there was Frank Turek, a really well-trained apologist. He's worked with Norman Geisler in a book called I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. He goes to college campuses all around the world, in fact, and he challenges young college students to be those who are challenged by the evidence and those who are shaped and formed by the evidences all around them. And I love what he just enumerated there because it's absolutely true. There are many embarrassing details, things said by the disciples, that if you were actually writing the Bible and making it up, you would never include these embarrassing details. But they're there because God wants us to see human frailty and human weakness. And if it was a man-centered copyist writing the Bible, he would have eliminated all of those embarrassing things, especially that the first people to see Jesus after his resurrection were women. In the Eastern culture, women's testimony, even in the Jewish culture at that time, was secondhand. For a woman to be the first one to see Christ after the resurrection would be embarrassing. And so you wouldn't have included it in the narrative if you were the one making up the Bible. But it's there. I think God deliberately put it there as a rebuke to the culture about women and how they were treated. So I love these evidences. Is the Bible historically reliable? Absolutely. The culture shows it. The prophecies show it. Everything points to it. Now, oftentimes when you talk with Muslims, and I've encountered this a lot, they love to bring up the fact that there are many versions to the Bible. And that's supposed to be proof that the Bible has been corrupted. This is the main claim we're going to deal with today. Muslims would love to challenge you and me about the many Bible translations as evidence of corruption. The way they establish themselves as the dominant final religion is to say, because you can't trust the Bible, that it's been corrupted. Therefore, there has to be a final prophet and a final revelation to undo all this error. And that's why you have Islam. How do you answer the charge that because there's many Bible versions, that the Bible is therefore unreliable, untrustworthy, and corrupt? Well, I want to introduce you today to our main speaker, Jay Smith, an excellent Christian apologist who definitely is someone you would want to meet someday and talk with one-on-one. He challenges Muslims all over the world, and I'm very happy to introduce him today to our program. And he's going to answer the question, many Bible versions. And he's going to give you the answer right now on the cross in the desert. Let's listen.
Muslims are always coming up to me, and whenever I get into a conversation about my Bible, one of the first things they say, well, which Bible are you talking about? There's so many Bibles. They say there is the NIV, New International Version. There is the KJV, King James Version. They go up, the NASB, New American Standard Version, the Living Bible, the Good News for Modern Man. You name it. There's so many different Bibles proving, they say, that it has been corrupted. You're changing it as you go, and as you don't like something, a new problem comes in, you create a new version of the Bible. Now, what Muslims don't understand is, yes, we do have many different versions in the English language of the Bible. Get the difference. Many different translations in the English language. Why? The reason why is that languages change. Now, goodness sakes, if you look at English and if you look at 100 years ago and you look at the letter S, it's not a curly Q like this. It's actually the F symbol. Languages changes, but also the words we use change. Change it all the time. Hey, man, those are some great-looking threads, or those are some bad threads. It means I have a good-looking shirt. That's modern urban talk. Because of that, we've got to keep up with the modern language. And so what happens is that many different translations of the Bible have been put out. Each one goes back to the Greek for the New Testament, goes back to the Hebrew for the Old Testament, pulls out the Greek and the Hebrew, and translated it in the modern standard English. Now, the Muslims have the same problem. You look at the Quran. Okay, now this one I have in my hand here is Hilali's translation. Hilali's translation in English. But there's many translations in English. There's Rodman's translation. There's Arbery's translation. There's Marmaduke Pickthall's translation. There's Yusuf Ali's translation. There's Muhsin Khan's translation. Not just giving you five or six translations of the Quran, all in English. And what's more, when you look at the different translations in English of the Quran, they don't even follow the same verses. So whenever I say Surah 10, Ayah 94, I'm quoting from this one, Hilali's, also Yusuf Khan's. That's the versification that's in these two translations. But it's not the same verses in Bichtal or Arbre or Rodman. You have to move up and down about five verses to find which one I'm talking about. So when the Muslims claim that we've corrupted because we have different translations, that claim comes right back on the Quran. You've got many different translations, all in the English language. Make sure you get your arguments right. It's not different Bibles. It's just different translation. They all go back to the original Greek and Hebrew for the Bible, as the Quran goes back to the original Arabic. Let's make sure we get our arguments straight. We have not corrupted the Bible. Please, for heaven's sake, get that straight. I hope that's pretty clear now. Over and out.
Well, if you listen to what J. Smith said, and I know he said that in a hurry, the claim by the Islamic people, you have many different versions, therefore many different Bibles. No, Mr. Muslim, one Bible in many, many languages, because languages change, and the Bible accommodates itself to the culture language in that sense. And it's self-refuting because there's many different English translations of the Quran. So when you're talking to a Muslim, it points that out. Pictari, Yusuf Ali's, all these different versions. Now, let me point this out that wasn't said. A really strong fundamentalist Muslim will say, well, the Quran can only be understood in its original language, Arabic. So therefore, any other translation other than Arabic is going to be suspicious and will not really render the true meaning. Well, wait a minute. If the Quran can only be understood in Arabic, what about the Bible? It can be understood in any language. Therefore, the strength of the claims of the Bible that it can be understood in any language supersedes the Quran. If the Quran can only be understood in Arabic and the Bible can be translated into many languages, that's a plus for the Bible. That's a strength for the Bible, whereas the Quran can only be understood in Arabic. I remember Miriam and Marzea from their book Captive in Iran struggled with this issue. They said, you mean the only way I can talk to God in my prayer time is in Arabic? He only knows Arabic, not Farsi, not English, and they go on down the list. This was their number one objection, being a Muslim in Iran. God only understands Arabic, if you get my point. So a strength for the Bible is that it has, of course, not been corrupted, but it can be understood in every language in the world. God clearly wants his revelation understood in every language, whereas the Quran is limited to just Arabic. This handy little claim by Muslims, when you quote the Bible to them, their standard response is, well, you can't trust the Bible. It's been corrupted. Well, where is the evidence for that? I want you to hear this lengthy answer from J. Smith once again as he addresses this objection, has the Bible been corrupted? Let's listen right now on the cross in the desert.
All right, one of the questions that's always coming up, in fact, it's a question we're going to have to deal with right at the very beginning, because as a Christian, everything I'm going to say has to come from this book, the Holy Bible. I have the New International Version. Now, Muslims are always claiming that this book has been corrupted. They're always saying we have changed it, we have manipulated it, we have added to it, taken away from it. And I don't know of any Muslim yet in all my 25 years of experience that has been able to show me when and where we have corrupted it. That's the first question I ask, when and where. Now, usually they don't know. So let me help those Muslims who are out there to come up with a way of answering that. And the first thing I'm going to say is, let's take the 7th century, the time that this book, this is the Quran here, Quran, Bible, right? These are the two books of the faith. I always make sure my Quran is a little bit smaller than my Bible to show you which one I think is more important. Now, according to Muslims, this book was compiled in the 7th century. So was this book, the Bible, corrupted before the time of the 7th century or after the time of the 7th century? Now, you're going to tell me it's been corrupted before. If that is the case, go back to your own book. Go back to the Quran and go back to these references. And I'm going to give you them in numbers. Surah 10, Ayah 94. That means book 10, verse 94. Surah 21, Ayah 7. If you look at both those, 1094 and Surah 21:7, they both say, if you have any question, go to the people of the book. Go to the people of this book. Surah 29 is even better. Surah 29, Ayah 46 says, Do not argue with a Christian. You're not to argue with me. I use that one all the time at Speaker's Corner. It's great. You're not to argue with me. Why? Because we have been given the Taurat in the Injil. That means the Torah of Moses. In the Injil, that means the Gospel of Jesus. As a sign for you. Surah 4, Ayah 136. That's even better. Surah 4, Ayah 136 says, and I'll quote it, O ye Muslims, go to that which has been given to you from before you, those scriptures that have become before you, that's this book here, they are signs for you. And then Surah 5, Ayah 46 and 47, then also Ayah 68, says to me, O ye Christians, go back to that which God has given you, that's this book here, for they are signs for you. So now I've just given you five references. Surah 1094, Surah 21:7, Surah 29:46, Surah 4:136, 5, 46 and 47, and verse 68, telling you Muslims to come back to this book. Now, why in the world would your Allah tell you in this book, in your Quran, to go to a corrupted scripture, to go to something that has been changed, that has been manipulated, that has been basically abrogated by this book? It doesn't make sense. Usually my Muslim friends will always say, well, okay, it's not before the 7th century, it comes after the 7th century. Now, I love it when they say that, because if they believe that this book has been corrupted after the 7th century, then they're going to have to deal with all the manuscript evidence. There's an enormous amount of manuscript evidence. Oh, my goodness. What do we have? We have about 24,000 manuscripts, a good 5,300 Greek manuscripts, 10,000 Latin Vulgates, another 9,000, over 9,000 from in other versions. Now, they're not all early. I know. They're not all early. In fact, there's the first, the earliest 230 are the most authoritative one. The earliest 230 are written before the 6th century, but that's still 100 years before the Quran was put together. So that's a good bit of time. And it's those 230 that we're looking at. Manuscripts, such as the Bodmer Papyrus, which is there in Switzerland, or the John Rylands manuscript, which is up here in Manchester, both of which have portions of the book of John from the 2nd century. 2nd century. We're not talking about the 7th, we're talking about the 2nd. You also have the Chester Beatty manuscripts over there in Dublin. In the Chester Beatty manuscripts, you have all four of portions of the books, the Gospels. You have parts of the book of Acts and also of the book of Revelations, all from the 3rd century. Then if you come right here to London, where I live, go down to the British Library and you'll see the Sinaiticus, the entire New Testament, written in Greek from the 4th century. Right next to it is the Alexandrinus, which is the entire Bible written in Greek from the 5th century. That's 200 years before the Quran even came to existence. So if we had corrupted it after the 7th century, we'd have to go back to every one of those 24,000 manuscripts, 230, which predate the 6th century, all those ones I've just mentioned right now, and change every one of them. But that's not all. We've also got 15,000 translations in 11 different languages. Now, stop and think. We'd have to go back to every one of those 15,000 in all 11 languages, change every one of them, not know anything about it, and certainly not anybody else know about it. Then we've got about 2,135 lectionaries written in the 6th century. These are liturgy that was taken straight out of Scripture and was taken and was used in the church services, the worship services of that time. But you know, we got something better than all of that. Forget about the manuscripts. Forget about the translations. Forget about the lectionaries. We got something even better than that. And that's the early church fathers' quotations. The early church fathers were the guys that led the church. And what they did is almost immediately they saw that there were all these controversies, these people who were writing against the Bible, writing against what was written in the Gospels. And what they did is a very clever thing. Rather than sit there and argue against each one of them, like I'm doing right now to you sitting there and watching this, rather than just argue against them, they just quoted the Bible. They just quoted the New Testament because that was the best, basically the best authority they had. And it made sense. So what has happened is there have been two individuals, Sir David Dalrymple and Dr. Jean Burgon, right here in London, have gone through and they've pulled together as many of these quotations as they could find, and they've come up with 86,000 quotations. Now, Dr. Jean Burgon wanted to find out how many of these quotations predated the 4th century. That means predated the Sinaiticus, which is the earliest the entire New Testament. And you know what he found? He came up with 36,000 quotations from Origen, from Ignatius, Irenaeus. These were the earliest church fathers predating the 4th century. But he went one step further. He took these 36,000 quotations and put them in a chronological fashion, starting with Matthew, going all the way to Revelation. When he put them in order, he noticed that he could reproduce the entire 27 books of the New Testament, all verses of all 27 books, except for 11 insignificant verses before the 4th century. Stop and think what I've just said. look and see what that means. That means we could reproduce the entire New Testament, all 27 books, except for 11 insignificant verses. There's over 5,000 verses in the New Testament, all of it before the 4th century. That's 300 years before the Quran even came to existence. Where in the world can Muslims say that this has been corrupted? That it's been corrupted even before? They're going to have to go back to their own Quran and dispute with it. If they say it's been corrupted after the 7th century, they're going to have to deal with just the enormous amount of manuscript evidence, 24,000 of them, translations, 15,000 in 11 languages, lectionaries, over 2,000, and of course the early church fathers' quotations. There's no other piece of literature, secular or sacred, that can make the claim I've just made for our New Testament. Please, for heaven's sakes, don't say we have corrupted our scripture unless you can source it, unless you can answer those two little questions, where and when. I'm still waiting. I know you can't. And that's the great thing about the New Testament. I know it's authoritative. I know it's not. It has not been corrupted. Thank God that he's given this kind of authority that we can stand on.
I can only say the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. This is a masterful response by J. Smith to the average Muslim who would make the claim that your Bible has been changed and corrupted. The answer to that is very simple. You have those different passages, surahs in the Quran, recommending the followers of Allah and Muhammad to talk to the people of the book if you have a question, because the writings of the Torah, the Injil, the Bible is a sign for you. Question, why would Allah tell his followers to refer to the people of the book if it's been so corrupted? Answer, you have no answer. This is a bogus claim. In addition to that, the number of church father quotations quoting on the New Testament alone, if you marshaled all of their quotations together, you have over 36,000 quotations of the church fathers commenting on the New Testament before the 4th century, before manuscripts were even available or discovered. Add to that, you have over 24,000 Greek manuscripts. Mr. Muslim, go to the museums of the world, have it checked out, and you will find out there has been no changes. In fact, the Dead Sea Scrolls confirm the accuracy of the Old Testament copying. We have a strong case for support of the textual and historical evidence for the claims of Scripture, but I want us to keep going a step further. I want us to answer more questions. What about the manuscripts? Have they been accurately copied and translated? Can we trust what we hold in our hands every day during devotion time and what we hear preached from the pulpit on Sunday? Let me answer that question for you right now on the cross in the desert. Let's listen.
All right, the first point that Dr. Geisler is making is that the Bible has been accurately copied. Compare it with any other book in the ancient world, and you'll find that the Bible has more copies than any other book, and a shorter interval between the original manuscripts that were written and the extant copies we now possess. But these are not the only reasons why you should trust the Bible. Listen.
Let's take one more look at the chart. Look at the last column. How accurately is the Bible copied? Well, we can't tell most books, because if you have 1,300-year gap and 7 or 8 manuscripts, you can't know. But we do have a reading. There's a great scholar, Bruce Metzger, taught at Princeton University, and he made this comparison. The Mahabharata, about 90% accurately copied. The Homer's Iliad, about 95% accurately copied. But look at the bottom, the Bible. The Bible is 99%+ accurately copied. It's the most accurately copied book from the ancient world. In fact, A.T. Robertson, the great Greek scholar, said it's about 99.9% accurately copied. That's better than ivory soap, which is only 99.44% pure. You say, well, what about that 0.1 or 0.5 or whatever it is? Little details, spelling, things that don't affect the meaning, any major or minor doctrine of the Bible at all. You hold in your hands the most accurately copied book from the ancient world. If you can't trust it, you can't trust anything else. The Dead Sea Scrolls produced manuscripts that were 1,000 years earlier than most of the other Hebrew manuscripts we had before that. So it gave a good test case of how accurately was the Bible copied during those 1,000 years. Let's take Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, after 1,000 years of copying, according to the earlier manuscripts, it boils down to one word, the word light, verse 11 in Isaiah 53, that doesn't change the meaning of the passage at all. The Bible has the most accurately copied transcripts and manuscripts from the ancient world, and when they do vary, they vary in spelling, a word here, some other word added there that does not affect its message. Here's another thing that's very important. Not only do we have 5,686 manuscripts earlier, more accurately copied than any book from the ancient world, but if you destroyed every Bible in the world, all of those almost 6,000 manuscripts, all of the translations in Latin and Ethiopic and Coptic and every other language, you destroyed every Bible in the world, we could still reconstruct virtually the whole Bible from quotations from the early fathers. Go to your library and get out the Antonicene fathers, the fathers from 2nd to the 4th century, and this chart shows us what you would see. One scholar studied the Antonicene fathers and he concluded there were 36,289 quotes from the New Testament in these early fathers. That means every verse in the New Testament except 11, most of which come from 3 John. When did you quote 3 John last? Are found in these fathers. You could destroy every Bible in the world and still reconstruct virtually the whole New Testament just from these quotations of the fathers.
Just from the textual and the manuscript evidence available, the Bible is the most accurately copied book in the ancient world. Now, we're just speaking historically. We're talking from a textual standpoint. Whenever you hear those claims that the Bible is full of myths and errors, and so on and so forth, the number one response to that is, there is no other book in the ancient world that has the manuscript evidence and the differences between the events and the actual writing events, in some cases less than 15 years, at the worst case scenario less than 50 years. So the time between the actual events and the actual writing down of the events is very short. Therefore, the idea that error crept in or legend crept in is ruled out right away. With other manuscripts like Homer's Iliad, there is a 1,000-year gap between the writing and the other manuscripts that appear, and there are fewer manuscripts. The time gap is much larger between manuscripts, but not with the Bible. And so I think that's strong evidence for certainty that the Bible was accurately copied. But you have the skeptic, and in our case, the Muslim, who will accuse us of corruption and errors. Let's answer that question right now. Here's Norman Geisler once again on the cross in the desert.
Do you think that the Bible came from God? If so, how did that word come to us without error? Are the skeptics right when they say the Bible contains error along with truth? Our topic today is, are there any errors in the Bible? My guest is Dr. Norman Geisler, professor of philosophy and theology and dean of Southern Evangelical Seminary. I'd like you to listen.
The Bible, who wrote it? God wrote it through men of God. The entire Bible claims to be the Word of God, and it proves to be the Word of God. Last week, we showed the evidence. Supernatural acts, supernatural prediction, incredible unity. The Bible is the only book in the world that claims to be and proves to be the Word of God. But are there any errors in it? The skeptic says, yes, there are scientific errors, historical errors. Let me say it very simply and very straightforwardly. The Bible is the Word of God. God cannot err. Therefore, the Bible is the Word of God. I was at Princeton University a number of years ago, and I put this up on the screen, and I asked the students, how many of you believe this? Not very many. I said, if the Bible is not inerrant, if the Bible is not without error, then you must believe one of two things or both. Either God can err, or the Bible is not the Word of God. If there were an error in the Bible, it would be an error in God. Hebrews 6:18 says, It's impossible for God to lie. Titus 1:2 says, the God who cannot lie. John 17:17, thy word is truth. Romans chapter 3 and verse 4, let God be true and every man a liar. Or Psalm 119:160, the entirety of thy word is truth. If God can't err, and the Bible is the word of God, then the Bible cannot err. How do we know the Bible is the word of God? Because Christ, the Son of God, said the Bible is the word of God. How do we know he's the Son of God? Because supernatural predictions, supernatural and sinless life, prediction and accomplishment of the resurrection from the dead. So if Jesus is the Son of God, this is the word of God, and if it's the word of God, it cannot err.
I love the way that Norman Geisler lays out the case. It would attack the credibility and the character of God if this book that claims to be the word of God had errors. Then you are actually saying that God can err, that he can lie. And it comes right at that point that most people would not be willing to say that. And so with our Muslim friend, we've garnished some evidence this morning, and I hope that you're taking notes, and this will help you assimilate this information in your thinking when you're in a conversation. Like I mentioned, there are many, many ways to talk to our Muslim friends on many different levels, but there is the opportunity sometimes to talk at the intellectual level. And I'm doing this for a couple of reasons: to strengthen your faith, that when you pick up the Bible and hold it in your hands, you have that evidence not only by the Holy Spirit, but also the evidence just from what I'm sharing with you today to give you confidence that this is truly the Word of God. On many, many levels, we can demonstrate that. And it would give you confidence as well when you talk to your Muslim friends. Again, I bring up the case of Nabil Qureshi, who was a guest on my program. One of the most important ways that God reached Nabil as a Muslim was to confront him with the truth claims of Scripture, the accuracy of Scripture, and the confidence he could have that the Bible that he is debating and the Bible that he is refusing to believe in is actually true. And that he had to be confronted with these evidences that I'm sharing with you today. It was very important in his conversion to Jesus. That was not the only evidence that was God used in his life, but it was a big evidence, the trustworthiness of Scripture. So as I mentioned to you, and I say again, if you talk with Muslims, this subject will come up about the Scriptures being corrupted, and you can share some of the things that I have brought up to you. As always, you know, You should always study, you should always pray, and always ask God to use what you've learned. As the Bible says, be ready always to give to every man an answer for the hope that lies within you, but do it with meekness and humility, and God can use that in the life of Muslims. Now, I want to bring to your attention one more short soundbite, but a very, very important one. This one is from Lee Strobel, and he is actually taking everything that we've listened to this morning and putting it together for you so that you can think through these issues and use these issues in your dialogues with Muslim friends. And I really like this last soundbite simply because Lee Strobel, who's the author of The Case for Christ, The Case for the Real Jesus, The Case for Faith, he has an amazing way of putting together a good apologetic argument for the faith. I want you to take the time to listen to this as Lee Strobel answers our question of the day: is the Bible reliable? Let's listen.
Talk to everyone how they can get the facts on the authority of Scripture so that if they're at the work or wherever, they can intelligently respond to a friend who has no biblical basis at all in their life.
Right. I mean, I interviewed leading scholars on this in the book, and Bruce Metzger, as you know, the leading scholar in the world on the text of the New Testament, and Princeton professor emeritus, a great scholar, and others, and tried to establish through the interviews that, you know, the New Testament of the Bible is trustworthy in terms of the history that it tells us, that the Gospels are rooted in eyewitness testimony, that they're written so early, they're within the lives of eyewitnesses who would have spoken up had the disciples been going around proclaiming things that were exaggerated and false. We have archaeological confirmation of many of the incidental details, which gives us confidence confidence that the writers were careful in the history that they recorded. We have, 24,000 manuscripts of the New Testament compared to the next second place, which is Homer's Iliad. I think there's 600 of those. So we have a great amount of manuscript evidence so we can be confident of its transmission through history. We can have as Christians strong confidence in the reliability of the Bible. And for Dan Brown to disparage the four Gospels and then to choose instead these so-called Gnostic Gospels that were written in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries, long after the fact, who have no historical basis, who are written with a Greek bias, and whose names of Mary Magdalene and Philip are attached to them, even though they had nothing to do with them. And if you read them, I encourage people, go ahead and read the Gnostic Gospels and read it next to the Gospel of Luke. You read the Gospel of Luke. Here you have this first century investigative reporter, so to speak, who says, I carefully investigated everything so I could report to you about the certainty of what took place. And you read it, and even though he's reporting on amazing things, like the resurrection of Jesus, it is with a sober mindset. It is with accuracy. It is with a careful delineation of what actually took place. Even those instances that were embarrassing to the disciples, they made sure they were in there because it's what happened. For instance, the fact that the empty tomb of Jesus was discovered first by women. You know, in first century Jewish culture, the testimony of women was not accepted.
Right.
And it was not considered reliable. So if they were going to make things up, they never would have said women discovered the tomb empty. It would have hurt their case among the people they were trying to convince. They would have said, well, Peter discovered it empty. It was John. He discovered it empty. They would have made it if they were making it up. Why did they say women discovered it empty, even though it hurts their case to their first century counterparts? Because that's what happened. And even though it was embarrassing, they still were faithful to the truth and put it in the Bible. So I think we can have great confidence that these records, which are the only records we have that we have confidence or date from the first century, unlike these other later apocryphal documents, we have confidence that they tell us the truth about Jesus.
It really is an attack on Christianity, because you can't have a Da Vinci Code style and biblical Christianity rendition. They're just too diametrically different. When you talk about the New Testament documents, and you know, which would be a synonym with all those New Testament books, they are uniquely inspired. But this weekend in our community, Lee, we have two churches that have brought in either Jesus Seminar people or these liberal clerics that are actually training their congregation to doubt the authority of the Bible. And Elaine from Princeton and others have already been here. And what does it boil down to?
Jerry, one of the steps that led me to atheism, when it was as a young man, I took a course on the historical Jesus, the New Testament, taught by a skeptic. And that was one of the three big steps, that and Darwinism and other things, that led me into a life of atheism. I mean, the tragedy of that is, why would we as Christians give up our strong card, which is the truth that we have? I mean, we have an unfair advantage in the marketplace of ideas, and that is we have truth on our side. We ought to be emphasizing that. We ought to be pointing people toward the confidence they can have in what it is that the New Testament tells us about the life, teachings, miracles, death, and resurrection of Jesus. When I was a skeptic, and I began to investigate the historical underpinnings, for instance, for the resurrection of Jesus, the cornerpin of Christianity. You know, anybody can claim to be the Son of God. Jesus proved it by returning from the dead. And when I saw the avalanche of evidence that points so powerfully toward the truth of that, that is what convinced me that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Well, when you start with the presupposition that miracles are impossible, the resurrection could not have happened, and now tell me about Jesus, well, that's not a legitimate search for truth. That's ruling things out at the beginning because of a presupposition that you're against the supernatural. You don't believe that miracles and things like that could actually take place.
We're going to give the people in June a snapshot on Wednesday night, the Gospel of Judas. But this is the big deal now.
Yeah.
And you would think that we have just unearthed the most incredible document. But this is just another Gnostic Gospel. Your response?
It is. You know, it would be like me today creating a document that says the real story of John Wilkes Booth. And I write the real story, and the real story is John Wilkes Booth was invited to assassinate Abraham Lincoln by Abraham Lincoln himself. He asked me, John Wilkes Booth, to kill him. And I write all this down, and I sit it down. And, you know, 1,800 years from now, somebody discovers this document and says, whoa, here's the real story of John Wilkes Booth, who killed Lincoln. He says that Lincoln invited him to assassinate him. Wow, that really sheds doubt on Lincoln's character, doesn't it? Well, you know, you step back and say, that's ridiculous. And it's the same thing with the Gospel of Judas. The Gospel of Judas was written about 150 years after the life of Jesus, which would be like me making up something about John Wilkes Booth that happened at the assassination of Lincoln. It was written by a bunch of people called the Cainites. And they were Gnostics, people who, we've explained here, have, you know, Greek thought patterns and so forth, but who, their weird kind of belief was that there are really two gods. There's the God who is the ultimate God, the God of light, the good God, but the God who created this world was a bad God. And therefore, in the Bible, the so-called bad guys, the people who don't come off looking well, like Judas or the people of Sodom and Gomorrah or Cain, you know, the bad guys, they must be good. Because if the God of this world is a bad God and he doesn't like them, they must really be good. So they take people like Judas and they make heroes out of them. And so if you read the Gospel of Judas, he is the greatest disciple of all. He's the one who Jesus invited to betray him. Well, this is made up 150 years after the fact. You would have no more credibility than me making up the story of John Wilkes Booth. In fact, in the year 180 A.D., Irenaeus, who was a great Christian bishop and a very discerning individual who was writing a treatise called Against Heresies, warned people and said, by the way, folks, some guys are making up stuff. He called it a fictitious history called the Gospel of Judas. So that this was, and people from the beginning knew this was phony. This was the Da Vinci Code of its day, so to speak. I mean, it has no relation to the real Judas. It has no relation to the real Jesus.
Well, Lee Strobel, if that isn't convincing for you, then I don't know what to say. But he accurately lays out the absurdities of these lost gospels as having anything to do with Christ or Christianity. And the illustration of John Wilkes Booth is a good illustration because that's twisting the facts of history for your own benefit. Well, I hope this has been beneficial to you, but I want to talk to you on a practical level. Not only do we have the intellectual evidence on our side, but there's something even more important that we have. 1 Peter 3:15 says, if we're going to give an answer to anyone, we're to do it with meekness and humility. I think the Muslims need to see that in us as Christians, that we reflect the character of our loving God and that we talk to them with respect and humility with anyone. But since we're talking about our Muslim friends today, that we show them in action our lifestyle. What we have seen in the past week is representative of radical Islam. What I am suggesting to you when you talk to your Muslim friends is to not build barriers, to not talk about Muhammad and violence. I'm not saying that's not important, but what I'm saying is if we do that in most cases, we are building walls. We're cutting down the dialogue. We're building barriers against having real communication with our Muslim friends. That's why I wrote the book, Tears in a Bottle. It shows the dialogue between a Christian woman and her Muslim friend, another Muslim woman, and how she treated her and talked with her. Example, at one point in the book, they're having a discussion on these issues, and the issue of prayer comes up because Muslims pray, most of them, faithfully 5 times a day. And my character in the book, Ariel, comes back to Esther and says to her, well, you know, prayer to me is so intimate. It's like sitting on my father's lap and telling him what's on my heart. Well, that kind of intimacy that we're just referring to there, and Ariel's talking about, Muslims don't have that intimacy. It's a duty. It's a ritual. It must be done with cleansed hands, washing. You must come and bow in a certain way, and you must pray in a certain way. It's really unthinkable for Muslims to entertain what Christians say about coming to God anytime, not just 5 times a day, and telling him what's on our heart. That they don't understand that, but we as Christians have that freedom to do that, to have that intimate conversation with our God. And so I'm using this illustration today to say, on the level of talking with our Muslim friends, perhaps this is a good approach too, to talk about the subject of prayer and your freedom to talk with God, to hear from God, to talk with Him from your heart, to come to Him at any time of the day, and to worship, and to in and of itself is a wonderful, wonderful witness. Another very important practical witness is the number of times in the Quran that Jesus is mentioned as contrasted with Muhammad. Over 50 times Jesus is talked about in the Quran. Now, of course, the teaching of Islam on the person of Christ is quite different than the Bible. He is just a prophet in Islam, whereas we as Christians believe that he is God Almighty. He is God the Son. And so, but the fact is that there is a bridge there. We can talk to our Muslim friends about who Jesus is. And we can use the fact that the Quran mentions Jesus so many times, and that that's important, and that's a springboard for us to talk to Muslims about who Jesus is. Oftentimes, the objection will come up, well, the Quran says that Jesus didn't die on the cross, it was made to appear. And I find a good way of answering that question, there's a couple of ways to answer that. Number one, I say to my Muslim friend, well, let's just say this. In history, history is important to the Bible. And in history, there were two non-Christian witnesses, Tacitus, a Roman historian, and Josephus, another Hebrew Jewish historian, that referenced that Christ, or Christus, as he uses the term, was judged by Pontius Pilate and put to death. And his disciples said they saw him 3 days later. These references from Josephus and Tacitus are coming from non-Christian sources that validate the crucifixion and the story of the resurrection. So there are outside sources that talk about the crucifixion. And so what I would like to say to you, my Muslim friend, is, these are non-Christians, and they say in their writings, Josephus and Tacitus, that Christ was indeed crucified and rose again. And so we have outside verification for that. And my question is, when the Quran, your book, says that it was not Jesus, then I want to ask you what you think about these evidences that it was, that comes from history. Is there a conspiracy to rewrite history? No, there's not. So we have outside verification. So we're talking now on the subject of Jesus. And we're sharing with our Muslim friend the person of Jesus. And oftentimes I find it very helpful to quote what Jesus says. For instance, my Muslim friend, I want to share with you some of the things that Jesus shared with his disciples, his teachings. And this is a story he told one time of two sons that had a father, and they were going to get an inheritance. And the father gave one son the inheritance he was demanding. And the inheritance he took out and spent on his own lifestyle. But one day he felt so bad about the way he had treated his father. He felt so bad that he had sinned against his father in taking his inheritance early, that he said, okay, I'm going to come back, but I'll just be a hired servant of my father. I know he'll never forgive me. And Jesus told the story about his father pursued his son and one day saw his son and ran to him and forgave him. And Jesus always talked about a God of love and forgiveness. That's powerful to share with our Muslim friends, that our God forgives our sins. He cleanses us of our shame and of our guilt. We see that's the picture that Jesus painted of who God was. But these are ways we can talk to our Muslim friends in respect and in humility. I find that in most cases, using current events and topics, like what just happened in Paris, is really not productive. It builds barriers and walls. However, in saying that, it is important to contrast. For instance, the Bible emphasizes, love your neighbor, Jesus taught, as yourself. Yet we see the opposite in the lives of many radical Muslims who talk about slaying the infidels. And so we can use these very gently and respectfully to show the differences in the Bible and in the Quran. And I think that's a valid point that can be used. But I think we should use it in a respectful way and not to point the finger at our Muslim friends. I have found when I talk to any of my Muslim friends, the most important message I can convey to them is our God of unconditional love. Because most Muslims don't understand that. Their idea is they must do these things, these rituals, to earn God's favor and to earn God's love. The fasting, the praying, the almsgiving are done as a duty and responsibility in hope of one day going to paradise. And our message is God is a God of unconditional love. His love is a gift that we can never earn, and that he is willing to forgive us of all of our sins, past, present, and future, and wipe the slate clean. So I hope today I've given you many ways to tell your Muslim friends the good news of Christ. We've looked at the reliability of the Bible because that's a big issue when we talk to our Muslim friends. It's a huge issue. But there's also other issues that are important. And I hope this has been helpful and beneficial to you. I think our Muslim friends need to see a genuineness about us, that we're not out to make converts, that we are out to share the good news of Christ that has changed our lives. And as we've seen in history, love conquers, not the sword. So I hope this has been helpful to you today. It's opened up a pathway for you to see God in a different light if you're a Muslim listening. Thank you so much for the opportunity to share this with you. Right now, I want to hear a very, very special song in our break time from Rob Frazier. When we come back, I'm going to resume our teaching in understanding the book of Revelation right after this song from Rob Frazier, On the Cross in the Desert.
His forgiveness is real. It can comfort and heal.
Amen. Jesus is all you need. That's Rob Frazier. Well, I want to say, before I begin the continuation of my teaching in the book of Revelation, I want to say that it has been a true joy and a great experience to have Kendra Melzik helping me teach from this fascinating, powerful book. And I'm so sad to tell you today that she's unable to continue our teaching series. She has some things to take care of in her own personal life, but I will truly miss her expertise, her contributions. It has been a joy to have her on my program. Please keep her in your thoughts and prayers. And hopefully, prayerfully, she will be back one day, because I will truly miss her contributions in the teaching of this great book. That being said, we've been teaching from the book of Revelation, going through the seven letters to the seven churches. And last week we had the message to Pergamum. These letters are written many ways to provoke holy living in Christians who are living in hostile cultures. And these letters to the seven churches transcend the time period they were written in. They are messages relevant for today, because Christians live, needless to say, I'm sure you know this, they live in hostile cultures. In these letters, Jesus commends the churches for their sacrifice and accomplishments, but he also confronts and condemns sin, because God is holy. And that is not anything unusual today to the church at Thyatira. We're reading from Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. I want to tell you a little bit of background about Thyatira. Thyatira was situated in a valley in Turkey connected to two other valleys. It had no natural fortification at all. And although at this time a Roman garrison was stationed there, their aim was to defend Thyatira. Was not to defend Thyatira, but to delay the invaders long enough for Pergamum, the capital up the road, to be prepared for the coming attack. Thyatira was dispensable in the economy of their day. Though not easily fortified, Thyatira was on a major trade route and was well known for its trade guilds. There were carpenters, dyers, sellers of goods, tanners, weavers, tent makers, all making a living from their trade. And in fact, Lydia, who's mentioned in the book of Acts chapter 16, who became a Christian under the teaching of Paul, she was a trader of fine cloth and dye, and she was from Thyatira. Now, these guilds in the city of Thyatira were somewhat similar to our trade union 15 to 20 years ago. It was very difficult for the blue-collar tradesmen and women to make a living unless they were part of one of these guilds. Now, there was a big difference from the trade unions. These guilds were linked to the worship of other gods. Each guild had its particular guardian god, and as a member, you would be expected to attend all of its functions and participate in all of the activities, which included offerings, feasts, and even immoral behavior. So the members of the church in Thyatira were torn between making a living on the one hand, which meant having to be part of the guilds, and the other, on the other hand, staying faithful to Christ and his standards. So this was a huge, huge confrontation for the Christians in Thyatira. If I want to stay employed, I have to attend these festivals and worship the god Apollo. If not, I will lose my job. Jesus has a message for the church at Thyatira in a hostile culture. The church is heaven's representative in the world, God's holy people, exalting righteousness, confronting sin, pursuing holiness. The church is supposed to be intolerant to sin. But here in Thyatira, they were guilty of tolerating sin, of tolerating idolatry and sexual immorality. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18, Jesus says, "Write this letter to the angel of the church in Thyatira. This is the message from the Son of God, whose eyes are like flames of fire, whose feet are like polished bronze. I know all the things you do. I have seen your love, your faith, your service, and your patient endurance. And I can see your constant improvement in all these things. But I have this complaint against you. You are permitting that woman, that Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to lead my servants astray. She teaches them to commit sexual sin and to eat food offered to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to turn away from her immorality. Therefore, I will throw her on a bed of suffering, and those who commit adultery with her will suffer greatly unless they repent and turn away from their evil deeds. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am the one who searches out the thoughts and the intentions of every person, and I will give to each of you whatever you deserve. But I also have a message for the rest of you in Thyatira who have not followed this false teaching, the deeper truths, as they call them, the depths of Satan. Actually, I will ask nothing more of you except that you hold tightly to what you have until I come. To all who are victorious, who obey me to the very end, to them I will give authority over all the nations. They will rule the nations with an iron rod and smash them like clay pots. They will have the same authority I received from my Father, and I will also give them the morning star. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. Of all the letters to the seven churches, this is the longest one. And it begins with Jesus identifying himself as the Son of God, rather than as the Son of Man. The reason for this is Jesus is addressing serious sin in Thyatira, and as the Son of God will bring judgment, not compassion, as the Son of Man. He makes very clear that his eyes are like flames of fire. He sees the sin that they think they're hiding from God. He exposes the sin that they're keeping buried. This woman is not called really Jezebel. The title Jezebel is given to her because of Jezebel in the Old Testament. Remember, she was married to King Ahab. She was the queen of Israel, but she led Israelites into Baal worship and set up Baal worship in Israel. And actually, there was the priests of Baal orgies going on. She had led Israel into deep sin, and it was Elijah that confronted on Mount Carmel the priests of Baal and slaughtered them, because God is holy and cannot tolerate sin, deliberate sin among his church members. And so we see here a sternness, but it's not something saying anything about God as being evil or ogreish. This is our holy God confronting our sin. Because living happily with sin and false teaching makes the church unholy and impure, and it hurts their witness in the world. If people see church members doing the same things that they're doing with no difference, if people of the world seeing the church participate in sin and unholiness without any conviction, then they're no different than the world. Then the church loses its light and its representation. And Jesus would not have this. That's why he came with fierce judgment. And he always gives us grace to repent from that. But in the case of this woman who decided there was no room for repentance, who decided she was going to lead these church members into this immorality, And Jesus had immediate judgment for her because she desired in her heart to continue and to not change. There was no repentance in her heart. So we see our holy God confronting sin in this culture. 1 Peter chapter 4 says, judgment first begins at the house of God. It begins with us. And when we look carefully at this message today, it should be a wake-up call for all of us. This message should reach to the very roots of our own heart and cause us to examine our own lives and understand that in the church, as we gather together for worship, that's a holy time. God wants our hands and hearts clean. And if there is unconfessed, deliberate sin, as there was in Thyatira, turn away and repent of that. Because God is very serious about sin in his church. There is so much false teaching in the church today. The health, wealth gospel is so prevalent. And that results in a lot of immorality. And so, much like Thyatira, there is a lot of churches today that God would confront in the same way. Because God is serious about sin. Jesus died to cleanse us from all sin, to give us a new heart and a new spirit. And so as we look at the message of Thyatira today, let us first of all confront each other, confront ourselves as well, and pray with each other. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The church of Thyatira was tolerating sin. And the message for us today is to not tolerate sin in our lives, individually, and in the church corporately. Thyatira speaks to us in a very personal way, and it shows that our God is holy and says, you are representing me in the world in a false and idolatrous way. You belong to me. I cannot have you represent me that way. Let's let our light shine brightly in the world today and not be corrupted and tainted with tolerating sin. And I hope that message penetrates deeply today in our hearts, that we can see how clearly God feels about tolerating sin in our lives. We're going to continue on the teaching of the book of Revelation in a couple weeks, and we will be going to chapter 3, and we're going to be talking about the message to the church at Sardis, a dead church. I want to take this opportunity now to read to you the latest blog written by my dear friend Payman A, my Iranian Christian refugee friend in Malaysia, and she is reflecting on the whole issue of refugees. I love when she writes from the heart. She writes from a spirit, though, of confrontation. She understands all about this issue. She, too, is a refugee. She is a Christian refugee who wants to be accepted someday in a country for real freedom and real worship. She is not like the refugees that are coming to plunder, to demand, and in some cases, to commit terrorist acts. Payman A is not like that at all. But she is writing about those refugees that are coming to wreak havoc in our cities like they did in Paris. I want you to hear from the heart what Payman A is saying today. Shepherding Muslim refugees in Europe. About 200 healthy citizens lost their lives in their happy moments. Many of them were not in politics at all. Some of them respected all religions. Some of them loved and were friendly with Muslims. The victims were from the country where they had welcomed their murderers warmly and was supporting them. They were killed by those terrorists who were making a living by the taxation of their victims and the citizens in their host country. In Europe, people do not feel safe anymore. Anywhere they go, there is a fear of being exploded into hundreds of pieces in a blink of an eye. Many people around the world are afraid of refugees and have changed their minds about taking care of Syrian refugees. It is absolutely rational priority to the security of their families and country. Also, there are numerous refugees scattered all over Europe. There is only a small number of ISIS members among the refugees compared with those homeless people who really need help and have no choice but asking Europe for help. Now, that would be setting fire to a quilt, because no one can distinguish easily, I should say, Muslims and ISIS terrorists from ordinary Muslims and helpless refugees who fled their country in war, willing to live in a peaceful world. Now, the homeless and needy refugees are considered as frightening as ISIS members due to the lack of criterion to distinguish them. The world has a right to be afraid of the refugees, since they cannot be distinguished from terrorists, but the refugees have the right to have shelter and a secure life in a free home as well. They cannot prove that they are not terrorists or dangerous people. They have a right to live like a normal human being regardless of their nationality and religion. The European countries have the right to close their borders to provide security for their own nation and the residents on one hand. On the other hand, it is not the fault of Muslim Syrian refugees if they are neither welcomed in their own country or in the country of others. The world is right if they close their borders to more refugees, but what can they do with the thousands of ones who have been accepted and have already entered European countries? Should they be rejected or treated badly by the people? Should they be isolated for years and years in special camps? Should they be sent to specific islands prepared for them to be separated from the world? Are good-hearted and kind enough to consider humanity and God to make the right decision to keep both countries safe and help the refugees as much as they can? But what can Christians do with the refugees inside their countries? Let's look from a different point of view at the refugees who have succeeded to enter Europe and were welcomed and supported by the good Christians and Muslims before the terrorist attacks in France. Those refugees, the majority of whom are young men, lived in a country whose doors were not open enough to accept the gospel. They were not exposed to the gospel. They did not know Christ. They did not know the truth and the reality. They were taught that the only true religion is Islam or God. They were taught that they must not think of other religions or other gods. Isn't it a good opportunity to get close to those Muslims who are inside your countries to preach the gospel, which is so essential for them? Yes, you are right. They might really be ISIS soldiers. But isn't it possible for God, who opened the Apostle Paul's eyes and made him a faithful disciple, to also open ISIS and jihadists and other terror members' eyes? If it was possible for the ISIS soldier, that is, the writer of Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, Nabil Qureshi, to know and believe in Christ, it is also possible for other human beings too. It was possible for several Muslim mullahs and scholars to convert to Christianity with open eyes, and after doing research, it would be possible for typical Syrians as well. It is a good opportunity and easier for their children to know Christ better in an open-minded country where it is not easy to brainwash them with extremist Islamic doctrines. I know it is easy to speak and utter beautiful sentences and give suggestions far from the real field of terror. I know you will say, hey, boy, you must be here in the middle of the horror scene in the streets that are like a desert, in the stores without customers and empty restaurants. You must see the fear in the eyes of people in the public places and understand. You must feel the worries of parents when their children are at school. You must feel how we feel here in Europe. And they make such comments, if you can, but what else can we do? Those ex-refugees who are in Europe, those ex-Muslims who converted to Christianity and got asylum in Europe and now are too busy with their personal lives. Those Christians without having a proper church life. You know how it feels to be in the refugee's shoes because you have been there where they are now. You know they have nothing but God to request for help. No hope but God and looking for nothing but real peace. Isn't it time to pay what you owe to Jesus and thank him for your current situation? He helped you and changed your miserable life. He blessed you with your safety and new home, with your freedom. Now, isn't it time to help others and bless them through your helping hands? Isn't it God's work and his preparation to bring refugees to Europe, to make them know him and believe in him, where they are paralyzed and cannot do anything by their own human effort? Isn't it the right time to shepherd those refugees whom your shepherd, Lord Jesus, has sent to you? I will say yes. You are absolutely right, but when it's inevitable to deal with those thousands who are in your country, and many of them are homeless, it might be a good idea to take advantage of their presence for the gospel work and to shepherd them. I wish a lot of us were not tight-armed here and would do our own portion. Let's do our portion and leave the rest of the work to the Lord or to Paul. Yes, it is easy to speak from thousands of miles far from the danger of death, in the field of terror. But when there is no other choice, it might not be a bad idea to do what we can do and ask Christ to do the rest we cannot do. Hopefully be many fruits among those people waiting for you to hear them. Amen. I can sum up in just a few words what Paimene is trying to say. There is risk to accepting refugees, and we need to be those who vet and investigate them to the very letter. In many cases, the refugees have no background. There's no way to know. And Paimene understands that. She cannot prove to the government, to the Immigration Bureau, that she's not a terrorist. They can check and do some background, but they cannot know for sure. So there is an element of trust here and an element of risk here, of course. And I think Paimene recognizes the real problem and says that countries really do have the right to close their borders. But what about those refugees who genuinely hurt, who are genuinely leaving, looking for a better place to live because of war-torn Syria? Do we close our hearts and minds to them, those that are genuine? We can't distinguish between them and terrorists. What do we do? I think we need to pray very seriously that God would use this migrant crisis for his glory, that God would bring those that are broken and homeless to our land, that we can feed them and nourish them and help them and preach to them and share with them. I hear Paimene's heart. I hope you hear it too, because she speaks from a situation she knows all about, being a refugee. She lives in a country that is Islamic. And as someone coming from Iran, she is classified as a Shiite Muslim. Even though she's not a Muslim, the government there, other Muslims would see her as a Shiite. Well, Malaysia is Sunni Muslim. And so she is marked right away as coming from Iran, and they are already hostile to her. So she understands what it's like to live in a hostile country. And yes, she has a seemingly safe place to live right now. But she wants and desires to have the freedom to walk outside with a hijab, to walk outside and to pray and to worship without fear. That's her desire. So Paimene writes from a perspective of one who knows and who's been there. And as she observes what's happening with this migrant crisis, and she's trying to write to us a message from her heart, and we hear your message, Paimene, loud and clear. Many, many Muslims who are migrants who have come to our country for freedom have had an opportunity to not only experience the freedom, but have an opportunity to encounter the God of love, and their lives have been radically changed. If we had closed the doors to these people, we would have closed the door to the opportunity they would have to freely listen and research what we teach as Christians. In their country, they would never have that freedom. But coming here, they have that freedom. to listen to the message of the gospel and to respond. And the point Peymanet is making, if we close all of our doors simply because we're afraid of letting counterfeits in, like ISIS, to do terrorism, if we truly close down all the doors, we close down the opportunity that many of these honest, genuine Syrian refugees have as an opportunity to hear the message of God's love in Christ. Do we really want to do that? There will be much debate and discussion on this issue, I'm sure, in the coming weeks and months. But think about that. As Christians, we need to do one thing for sure, and that is to pray in this area, very faithfully pray, that we can reach out to these true refugees to give them a good, safe place to live and an opportunity to hear the gospel. I want to thank you, Patricia, Mary, Deborah, all of you in the chat room today. Thank you so much for coming. It felt really good to be back with a computer that's up and running. Prayerfully, it will stay that way. And one day, very soon, next year, I will get a new one, and that will solve that problem. But thank you so much for showing up today to learn about talking to your Muslim friends and sharing your confidence you have in the Bible. It's always a joy to come to you here on the cross in the desert. It's always a wonderful, wonderful experience to share with you and to stand up for my Iranian friends and my Muslim friends all over the world. I want to say God bless you. I will see you Monday again on the next edition of The Cross in the Desert. Have a fantastic weekend.
My nights are filled.